Some of you will recognize these words from A.W. Tozer. He wrote this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God." In other words, your understanding of God really matters. It drives the sincerity, the depth, the purity of your worship. And since worship is all of life, right, don't fall into the trap of thinking worship is simply what we do when we gather together on Sunday morning. Worship is all of life. And so what you think about God shapes all of your life, Monday through Sunday, from work to friendship to parenting to now. Many people don't have significant thoughts of God. The word God for them is really little more than a space filler, an expletive. God is meaningless to them. They don't accept the reality of a powerful and personal God. Now, others entertain misguided, even blasphemous thoughts of God. If he does exist, they think of him as a cruel dictator, or perhaps on the other end of the spectrum, God is really nothing more than a cosmic candy dispenser. He's there to make your life a little sweeter. Now, most of us in the church, we have orthodox, we have right thoughts about God. Our problem is that we don't have enough thoughts about God. And he's rarely at the forefront of our minds. Between work and iPhones and overtime and get-togethers and Netflix and shopping, right? All good things, but all distracting us from the main thing, from our God. I want our thoughts about God to be orthodox, and I want our thoughts about God to be often. I want us to often be thinking about our God. And if God isn't consuming our lives, and I don't by this in any way mean that you need to become a monk and move to the desert and read your Bible 24 hours a day. But if God, in the nitty-gritty details of your life, isn't consuming all of your life, well, I doubt you are thinking about him rightly. So here's the main idea of the sermon. A life of faithful ministry depends upon a proper understanding of God. A life of faithful ministry depends upon a proper understanding of God. And I don't mean intellectual understanding. Right? I love minds, I love the intellect, I love brains, but I don't mean by proper understanding merely intellectual understanding. I don't mean sort of a tip of the hat to the Creator, God, I know who you are. No, I mean a wholehearted, life-changing submission to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Not just singing about him, as we've done today, but actually living for him in a robust, sort of full-throttled kind of way. Not getting you energized for 1 week, but living for the Lord with the entirety of your whole life. That's what I mean by a proper understanding of God. So this morning, we begin a series through the book of Ezekiel. And if you have a Bible, if you're going to use a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 692. 692, the book of Ezekiel. This is a very long book, and yet this is a very short sermon series. We're going to be covering several chapters each Sunday morning. This series is really an overview of the book of Ezekiel. I want to give you the main idea, the main burden of each main section of the book. And today's section of the book is the very first chapters, the first three chapters. In fact, look at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kabar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kabar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there, the Chaldeans being the Babylonians. So Ezekiel introduces himself to us in these opening verses in the third person. Ezekiel ministered during Israel's darkest days. You can think about some of the golden days of Israel's history being under the reign of men like David and Solomon. It was in their reign that Israel was united as one kingdom. But those days are long gone. In 722 BC, Assyria captured the majority of Israel, leaving only Judah, with Jerusalem, its capital, standing. And after generations of leadership, bad leadership, even Judah loses control, not to the king of Assyria, but to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. And in 597 BC, Judah's king, Jehoiakim, surrenders. He gives himself up to Nebuchadnezzar. And at that time, Jehoiakim and thousands of his countrymen are exiled to Babylon, including Ezekiel. And at that time, Ezekiel was 25 years old, and he was preparing for the priesthood. He's preparing for the job of being a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. But instead, he is exiled to the region of Babylon. And now he is a refugee. He and other refugees are encamped in the small town of Tel Abib, which is on the banks of the Kabar Canal, which is not very far away from modern-day Baghdad. And Ezekiel is there, and presumably he's waiting. He's waiting. He's waiting for news of Judah's freedom, perhaps, to reach his ears. He's hoping, undoubtedly praying, that Jerusalem would be restored to the capital of his nation, that he would be able to go back and start his job as a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. 5 years go by. Ezekiel hears nothing from Jerusalem. There's no good news of Babylon perhaps giving up control or of some other empire coming to Israel's aid. There's no good news. 5 years of waiting. But he does hear from God. And in his 30th year, now by the way, it was when you were 30 that you began your ministry as a priest in the temple. Right, so at 25, he was a priest in training. But this year, the year that he would have begun his career, well, that's the year that God changed his vocation. God spoke into his life and said, actually, I've got another job for you. You're not going to be a priest. You, my friend, are going to be a prophet. And that calling, the calling of Ezekiel to the prophetic ministry, is the subject of chapters 1 through 3 of Ezekiel. I've got 2 points this morning. And the first is taken from chapter 1. And this is a much longer point. Right? Longer than the second point. Is that clear? The first point is much longer than the second point. And here is the first point. An awesome and attractive vision. An awesome and attractive vision. And here is the second and shorter point. A noble and difficult ministry. A noble and difficult ministry. May God use this text to help you see that faithful ministry depends upon a proper understanding of God. First, an awesome and attractive ministry. Excuse me, vision. An awesome and attractive vision. Now, Ezekiel chapter 1 may be the most extraordinary chapter in the whole Bible. I know that is a bold statement, and yet I am standing by it. It is fantastic, and it is confusing, but it is meant to be understood, right? God didn't say, like, well, how can I confuse my people? He gives us his word that we might understand it, some of it harder to understand than others, but all intended to be understood by us. Now, the verse that makes sense of chapter 1 of Ezekiel is found at the very end of chapter 1 of Ezekiel. And that's where I want to begin, the last paragraph of chapter 1. It reads like this, about halfway through verse 28, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking." Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Chapter 1 is all about the likeness of the glory of the Lord. We could shorten it a little bit. Chapter 1 is all about the glory of the Lord. Right. Now let's work through chapter 1 and see, well, what does the likeness of the glory of the Lord look like? Well, let's see what Ezekiel has for us. Verse 4. "As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of which touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro, like the appearance of a flash of lightning." Got it? The Bible is an amazing book. It demands your attention. And in the Bible, we're going to find well-reasoned arguments like you find in Paul's letter to the Romans. In the Bible, you're going to find well-reasoned arguments, but you're also going to find verbal visual feasts like Ezekiel chapter. It's all the Bible. This is all the Bible. All there to speak to us, to help us understand who God is. There is no other book like it. And in the Bible, God reveals himself. And I would say the Bible is as creative as God is creative. So anyone who says God is boring, you are boring. The Bible is amazing, as creative as is God. And exhibit A is Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, in chapter 1, Ezekiel calls these in chapter 10, Ezekiel calls these living creatures cherubim. So I'll go ahead and call them cherubim. They're alive. They appear human, though not completely, shall we say, human-esque. Their head has four faces. One is human. They have human hands. They have human legs, sort of. They aren't human. They have wings. They've got other faces, a lion, an ox, an eagle. The cherubim can fly, and they're powerful like a lightning storm, or they are a lightning storm. They glow like metal in a refinery. Right, so that's the cherubim. Let's keep going. Verse 15. Now, as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures, one for each of the four of them. As for the appearance of the wheels and their construction, their appearance was like the gleaming of beryl. And the four had the same likeness, their appearance and construction being as it were a wheel within a wheel. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went. And their rims were tall and awesome. And the rims of all four were full of eyes all around. And when the living creatures went, the wheels went beside them. And when the living creatures rose from the earth, the wheels rose. Wherever the spirit wanted to go, they went. And the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When those went, these went. And when those stood, these stood. And when those rose from the earth, the wheels rose along with them. For the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Of course they were. These wheels in wheels are machines, but they are somehow spirit-filled machines, animated by the same spirit who fills the living creatures, the cherubim. These wheels are made out of precious stones, but they move mechanically, and the rims have eyes, and they are awesome. Look at verse 17 again. When they went in any of their four directions without turning as they went, and their rims were tall and awesome. Awesome rims. These rims are filled with eyes. And these eye-filled wheels within wheels are connected to the cherubim by the Spirit, and these eight pieces somehow move together as a whole. Got it? Great. There are some amazing, when I was a kid, I loved science fiction and fantasy books. Isaac Asimov, Robert Heinlein, you got J.R.R. Tolkien, George Lucas, J.K. Rowling. I think not one of them having come up with something as extraordinary as Ezekiel chapter 1. Right, turn that into a ride at Disneyland. But as amazing as all of that is, whatever that is, let's just agree it's amazing. Right, all of that is like the opening act. Right, this is like some unknown band warming the crowd up for the Beatles. Because that's what's next, not the Beatles. But this is just the opening act. Look at verse 22 for the main event. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Above the cherubim, above the wheels, floating in the air is a crystal-looking expanse, a gap, an opening, a vast space separating the earth from heaven, and a throne is above this expanse, although more accurately, or less accurately, Ezekiel says, the likeness of a throne, which tells me that Ezekiel never saw any throne like this throne. And in this sapphire seat, verse 26, sat a likeness with a human appearance. And his chest is like gleaming metal. He's robed as if with fire. And below his waist is more fire. And it's bright. And he's surrounded by some shining, blinding rainbow. And this is what Ezekiel sees. A king on a sapphire throne. Now, I could spend a long time talking around this. Think of the picture. God has painted a picture with words for you. It's a king on a sapphire throne, but who is the king? Right? Obviously, this king is greater than any earthly king. Right? Who is this king? I'm just going to ask you to turn once today, right in your Bible, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Here we find Paul, the Apostle Paul. Here we find his final words of encouragement to young Timothy. The last thing that Paul is really going to say to Timothy, Paul is probably about to die. He's going to charge Timothy to faithful ministry. And he says to Timothy in verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. I charge you, Paul says, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be faithful. Be faithful in ministry until the end of days. Verse 15, which he, Jesus, will display at the proper time. He, Jesus, who is blessed, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in, catch this, unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. And Paul just has to stop and say, amen. Sitting on the sapphire throne, dwelling in unapproachable light, is Jesus, the Son of God. His title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The God of Ezekiel 1 is the Christ of 1 Timothy 6. He's our God. He's our Lord. He's our King. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is glorious. No one knows exactly what the details of Ezekiel 1 mean, right? Why are the soles of the cherubim like the soles of a calf's foot? I have no idea. I asked people this week. I don't know. I don't know all the details here. Why does every creature have his own wheel? I want a wheel. I don't know. This I know. Verse 28, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, right? Let clear texts interpret not so clear texts. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. The glory of God itself is so amazing that you can't even look at the glory of God directly. You can only look at the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. God is more glorious than our little minds can ever begin to possibly imagine. So we learn a lot about God's glory from Ezekiel chapter 1. We learn, for example, that God is sovereign. He is sovereign. Sennacherib of Assyria, not sovereign. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, not sovereign. Putin of Russia, not sovereign. Jinping of China, not sovereign. Trudeau of Canada, not sovereign. No offense, Canada, but no one thought he was. Trump, not sovereign. I mean, this is the meaning of Ezekiel chapter 1 is so obvious. There is only one sovereign. It's Christ. There's not even like, there's no running for second. I mean, he's not even side by side with these cherubim and wheels. He's above them. He's above the above. The throne is above the expanse. It's like as high as you can get. That's where this king is. He is sovereign. And God is all powerful. The four faces of the cherubim communicate strength. Ezekiel did not select a human face and then the face of a chipmunk and then the face of a trout and then the face of a swallow. He didn't choose those animals. He chose a lion and an ox and an eagle. These are animals that communicate strength and nobility and power. And when the wings of the cherubim flap, what do you hear? He doesn't know what he hears. He hears the ocean. He hears an army. He hears the voice of God in the flapping of the cherubim's wings. God is all powerful. God is omnipresent. He is omnipresent. God is everywhere at the same time. This is very difficult to picture, isn't it? How do you paint a picture of omnipresence? The cherubim have four wings. They have four faces. They can move in any direction without changing direction. They can move powerfully. Verse 14, they're filled with the Spirit of God and they darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. Right? Kids, if you've seen The Flash, nothing compared to the cherubim. Moving so fast. Now, I saw something online about the military creating a machine that I think went Mach 8.6. I don't know what that means, but it's like a mile a second. We did that. No, I didn't do it. No way did I do that. But we did it. The cherubim faster than that. All right, that's what they are. God is everywhere. Perhaps this would have been a word of comfort to exiles on the banks of the Kabar Canal, living in Babylon, wondering, has God abandoned us? No, God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. God is all-knowing. The cherubim have eight eyes each, right? And picture that, eight eyes each. Always looking, always watching. Nothing God can't see. The wheel machines have countless eyes on the rims, right? Some people suggest that those eyes, that might be just jewels. I think they're eyeballs, right? Always rolling, always seeing, always open. God knows everything. There's nothing he can't see. There's nothing he doesn't know. He knows all things at once. I'd go as far as to say that all that can be known in all of human history, okay? All that can be known in all of human history, right? The Encyclopedia Britannica times a billion trillion doesn't come close to exhausting God's ability to know. He is all-knowing. God is unapproachable. Look at verse 4. The cherubim, they come to Ezekiel in the midst of a fire. You don't go into a fire. A fire says stay away. In verse 13, they're like burning coals. They're not teddy bears. You don't hug burning coals. And in verse 27, the one who has the appearance of a man, he's robed in fire from top to bottom, and he's surrounded by blinding light. It's beautiful, right? It's rainbow light, but it's so bright. It must have been blinding, right? He's unapproachable. And like, what are you going to do? Like, even if you wanted to get up there, like, how are you going to get up there? Right? He's above the flying cherubim. He's above the expanse. The throne is like way up there. He's unapproachable. And like the impact of that for our lives is that God is not to be toyed with. He's just not to be toyed with. He's not a plaything. He's not a pastime. He's not a hobby. What do you do on Sunday? I go to church. He's not a hobby. Our God is unapproachable. He's not the content of a great website. He's not the theme of a great conference. Like even in evangelical circles, we have the ability to belittle God. He's unapproachable. Unless he is approached properly, you die. And this is only one of many places in Scripture to make that point. But that's not all. God's glory doesn't end there. God is near. And I know that sounds like a paradox, a contradiction, but it's true. In verse 3, we're told the hand of the Lord was upon him there. It's just difficult. At this point, I can't envision anything except like the eagle, ox, human lion head. But the hand of the Lord was on Ezekiel. And God touched him. God came to Ezekiel. And in chapter 2, verse 2, which obviously we haven't gotten to yet, God fills Ezekiel with his spirit. When I've seen the spirit at work in the cherubim and the wheel machines, can you think about the spirit filling a man? And in verse 28, the chapter ends with, I heard the voice of one speaking. I heard the voice of one speaking. God spoke. Ezekiel heard it. When you can't see God, how does he come near to you? He speaks. He speaks in his word. It's how he comes near to us today. I'm not saying God is unable to send you an Ezekiel-like vision. But how does he come near to us today? The same way, really, he speaks. So look again at verse 28. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. When God came near to Ezekiel, he fell on his face. His physical posture demonstrated the posture of his heart, a posture of respect, a posture of helplessness, a posture of submission, a posture of humility, a posture of worship. I'm not so concerned about whether or not falling on your face is going on, although I trust if we experience this, that's exactly what we would do. But this falling on one's face is a reflection of the posture of your heart. Submission, humility, helplessness, dependence, and of course, worship. Do you ever fall on your face? I'm not asking what you do with your body, but do you ever fall on your face? Are you ever so humbled by God that you can't speak? Are you ever so humbled by God? Are you ever so in awe of God that all you can do is kind of like repent and praise, all at the same time? Like, does that even make any sense to you? You're so aware of God that all you can do is repent. God, I'm not you. The fire is going to burn me up, but I want to be near to you. All you can do is repent and praise. Do you ever fall on your face? Now you're thinking, Aaron, God hasn't given me a vision like he gave Ezekiel. But I would say he has. Like Ezekiel 1 has been there your entire life. None of you have ever lived 1 minute without Ezekiel chapter 1 being in existence. Before you were born, people were reading Ezekiel chapter 1 and scratching their heads, wondering, what does this mean? Until they get to verse 28, which explains it all. This is the glory of God. This is here for you. This is your vision. Not the kind of logic of Paul, which makes me more comfortable. I would much rather diagram a sentence. But that's not what the Bible gives me. The Bible gives me wheels and wheels and flying ox lion things to show me something of the glory of God. Ezekiel 1 is for you. God in Ezekiel chapter 1 is he's holding himself out to you and he's saying, see my glory. See me. Understand with your little minds what I am like. That's what he's saying in Ezekiel chapter 1. Stand in awe of me. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Ezekiel chapter 1. But there's more. We read this vision as Christians.
When we get to Ezekiel chapter 1, we don't read it as rabbis. We read it as Christians. The king of Ezekiel chapter 1 is the king of 1 Timothy 6. He's the eternal Son of God, the immortal God, and he is surrounded by unapproachable light, Paul told Timothy. He's clothed in a robe of fire and seated on a sapphire throne. So I want you to picture Jesus, because I think the text pictures Jesus. So when I say picture Jesus, I'm not taking out of the Bible into your imagination. I'm trying to put your imagination in the Bible. I'm trying to baptize your imagination with the Holy Word of God and say, picture Jesus sitting on that throne and seeing all around him the rebellion and the sin of his people. Picture Jesus taking off the robe of fire and stepping down off of that throne and coming through the blinding rainbow and coming down to earth and putting on the robe of our humanity. And now this King of Kings and this Lord of Lords, having climbed off of the throne, now climbs onto a cross to suffer and die for the sins of everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. The vision of the sapphire throne, it is glorious, right? Yes. But the vision of the cross, I would argue, is even more glorious. Let's fall on our faces, because nothing is more awesome, nothing is more attractive than the vision of our God taking our sin upon himself. When you know who this God is, when you have a proper understanding of his character, then you will be floored about what we talk about every single Sunday, the penal substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ. That was point number one, an awesome and attractive vision. And that leads us to our second and, yes, much shorter point, a noble and difficult ministry. I won't cover all of chapters 2 and 3, of course not, but remember the main idea: a faithful ministry requires a proper understanding of God. The proper understanding of God comes in chapter 1. The call to faithful ministry comes in chapters 2 and 3. Look at Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1. And he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. And I heard him speaking to me, and he said to me, "Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to nations of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them." So God changed Ezekiel's job from priest to prophet. He called Ezekiel to a noble but a very difficult work. Look at chapter 3, verse 7. "But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me, because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, all my words that I shall speak to you, receive in your heart, and hear with your ears, and go to the exiles to your people, and speak to them, and say to them, Thus says the Lord God,' whether they hear or refuse to hear." So God will not guarantee that Ezekiel will have a successful ministry. In fact, God gave Ezekiel every reason to think he'd see rejection. The ministry would be hard. And knowing the ministry would be difficult, maybe even fruitless, how could Ezekiel keep going? Recognizing that he's going to go to people who really are probably not going to listen to him. What's going to get him out of the bed to go and speak to this people? Look at chapter 3, verse 12. "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me the voice of a great earthquake. "Blessed be the glory of the Lord," from its place. It was the sound of the wings of the living creatures as they touched one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and the sound of a great earthquake. That's what Ezekiel has to remember, the vision of God, the sound of the wings of the cherubim, who seem to be crying out, "Blessed be the glory of the Lord." That's the goal, the glory of the Lord. Blessed be the glory of the Lord. Ezekiel needs to know his ministry, however difficult, would glorify the Lord. Blessed be the glory of the Lord. That's the goal. But a child can paint a really ugly picture and give it to dad. And dad looks at the picture, you've heard this before, and dad doesn't throw that picture in the trash, he hangs it on the wall. And he says, "This is the picture of my daughter. And it brings me great joy to put it on the wall because I made her and she made this for me." Blessed be the glory of dad. And the cherubim are crying out with their flapping wings, "Blessed be the glory of the Lord." And this is why God calls Ezekiel a watchman in chapter 3. Look at verse 16. He says, "And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand.'" You see, Ezekiel's job was to be a watchman. His job was to tell people, danger is coming. God's wrath is coming. It is not going to go well for you if you don't listen to me. He's the watchman, ringing the bell. God is coming. But it's not Ezekiel's job to make them obey. He's a watchman. Some will listen, some won't listen. How does he bring glory to God? What keeps him going? Recognizing a lot of people are going to say, "Ezekiel, you're an idiot. I'm not going to follow you." What's going to keep him going? Blessed be the glory of God. We all have a calling. In fact, we have more than one calling. I'm a pastor, I'm a father, I'm a husband. You have a calling, you're a friend. You have more than one calling. You're a friend, you might be a father, you might be a husband, you might be a wife, you might be a parent, you might be a worker, you might be a manager. You have your calling. Maybe you're a teacher, maybe you're a cook, maybe you're a student, maybe you're a construction worker, maybe you're a doctor. These are our callings. We could call them our ministries, even. How can you be sure you're doing a good job? How can you be sure you are faithful? There's many ways to answer this question, but only one answer is fundamental. Like Ezekiel, you must work out of a proper understanding of God. This isn't just for prophets, it's for us. If we're going to be faithful in whatever calling we have, whatever you do, you have to work out of a proper understanding of God, not an intellectual understanding. I'm talking about Ezekiel 1:28, fall on your face, understanding of the knowledge of the Lord. The only true service, the only real, lasting service that we perform is done out of a desire for the praise of the glory of God. So if you serve out of a desire for recognition, then when you are not recognized, when you're not praised, you will fall into despair. Why? Because you're putting your hope in other people. You're serving out of a desire for recognition. If you serve out of a desire for meaning, maybe what you want is not recognition. Maybe you don't give a hoot who recognizes you or praises you. But maybe you really want to be meaningful. You just want to have a purposeful life. Well, if your work isn't giving you meaning, if it's mundane, boring, monotonous, trivial, you'll begin to feel worthless.
Why? Because you're finding your worth in your work. You're serving, you're ministering, you're working out of a desire for meaning.
If you serve out of a desire for measurable results, Aaron, I don't care about recognition, I don't care about meaning, I just want to get the job done. Right? Maybe that's you. I'm just looking to get it. I want the building built, right? I want the budget balanced. I just want to get the job done. But when the statistics don't go your way, you will be absolutely sure that you failed. Because you're assuming good work always produces good results, and it's just not true. But if you serve out of a desire for the praise of His glory, if you serve wherever you are in your life, if you serve out of a desire for the praise of His Ezekiel 1 glory, if you serve out of the knowledge that God is sovereign, all-powerful, omnipresent, all-knowing, unapproachable, and near, if this is how you serve, then God will be your chief concern and nothing else. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 12, that's going to be your song. Blessed be the glory of the Lord. Serving out of a desire for the praise of God's glory is not easy. There will be days when you feel overwhelmed. Look at you at Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 14. After he sees the vision, and after he receives the call, and the call is going to be super duper hard and difficult, and lots of people are not going to listen to him. But after all of that, the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, the hand of the Lord being strong upon me. And I came to the exiles at Tel Abib, who were dwelling by the Kabar Channel, and I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them 7 days. Ezekiel saw God's glory, but he struggled to rejoice in the work that God called him to. Do you see that? Did anyone ever receive such a vision of God as Ezekiel did? Maybe Moses came close. I was in Exodus this morning. Moses saw the burning bush. That's amazing. Seems not as amazing as Ezekiel chapter 1. He saw this great vision of God. He had a proper understanding of God. He was bitter. Like, Lord, why are you sending me to these people? And he was overwhelmed. For 7 days, he really couldn't even do anything. He couldn't say anything. He was overwhelmed by the calling that he had received. And yet, all he could do was return to the proper understanding of the Lord that God had given him. And so I would say to you, when God's glory is the foundation of your work, even when you're in a season of bitterness, even when you are overwhelmed, you will not give up. If you're serving for praise, if you're serving for recognition, if you're serving for measurable results, if you're serving for meaning or purpose, I have no hope you won't give up. But if you're serving because blessed be the glory of the Lord, you will persevere forever and ever. It's a promise. If you're a pastor like me, you'll keep preaching. If you're a parent, you'll keep parenting, even after the kids move out, so go get that book in the back. If you're a plumber, you'll keep plumbing. Whatever you're calling, you won't give up. And I don't mean to be like Mr. Inspirational Speaker. Like, that would be a travesty. I'm talking about a vision of God that is so amazing. You cannot but help wake up every day and say to yourself, I want to make something of Him. I want to make Him known. Whatever you're calling, you won't give up. You'll keep painting pictures for your Heavenly Father to put on His wall. Not because your pictures are great, because your God is glorious. Brothers and sisters, a faithful ministry requires a proper understanding of God. Everything around you says that what's most important is how much you produce, how much you make, how much you get done. The world says what you need to maximize is your comfort, your pleasure. The world even says really good things, like your family is really important, your marriage is really important, and all that's true. But here's what's even truer. What you think about God is more important than anything else, because God is more important than anything else. And this is why your thoughts about God are so valuable. Do you believe he is sovereign? Just some simple questions I want to end with. Do you believe he is sovereign? Do you believe he is all-powerful? Do you believe he is all-knowing? Do you believe he is both unapproachable and yet in Christ, because of what Christ did on the cross, you can draw near to him? Do you believe that? Again, I'm not looking for intellectual understanding. Yes, I believe that. I went through systematic theology. Believe that. No. Fall on your face, knowledge of the Lord. Do you believe that? There's only one way to get there. So I want to end here. No one can do justice to Ezekiel chapter 1 and the subsequent calling of Ezekiel in chapters 2 and 3. But I want to leave here instructing you, exhorting you to get that fall on your face knowledge of the Lord. And the only way I know to do that is to follow the lead of the New Testament and say the only way you're going to fall on your face and worship Jesus with an Ezekiel 1 sensibility is to recognize he left that sapphire throne for that wooden cross. It's the only way you're going to get there. If you believe by God's grace and for God's glory, that Son of God, enthroned in fire, surrounded by a blinding rainbow, just so glorious. If you've ever experienced someone applauding you, it feels good, doesn't it? Yeah, don't applaud now. It just feels good. And God deserves enough applause to like never end. And that's what Jesus left. He left that glory. Do you see that? He left it behind. And instead of being applauded, right, he was whipped and he was mocked and we spit on him. And he climbed up Calvary, carrying the wood. And he hung on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And so that's the only way that I know to encourage you to have a proper understanding of God. It's not finally intellectual. Fall on your face. Posture of submission, posture of humility, posture of helplessness, posture of dependence. That and that alone is a posture of genuine worship. And if that is not taking place in your heart, you don't have a proper understanding of who God is. So even this morning, as we get up to sing, as we're singing, Behold Our God, if you cannot behold God, I want you to pray, God, give me eyes of faith. If you can't sing this song with your heart, even as we're singing, I want you to be praying, God, help me see you. Make me helpless. Make me dependent. Make me humble. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we recognize, certainly with our heads, that there's none like you. Father, we've been sitting in pews for an hour and a half. We're here because we at some level want to be surrounded by your people. We want to be engaged in these religious activities. We want to be known as a people who pay proper attention to you. But Father, we don't want it to be a show. And so we ask for your Holy Spirit to be at work in our lives, bending our wills so that the last thing we want in the world is attention, and the thing we want more than anything else is the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.